take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 12 with me. If you held your place there, John 12. We'll begin in a moment reading at verse 36. Lord, help us and speak to us through your word. Thank you for the power and the clarity of what we just recited together in Romans chapter 9. It is a consistent testimony of the Bible, your book, your self-revelation, that you are God and you are God alone, and we are not God. And so help us stay in our place today and to just allow your spirit, God, to work and to move us, to teach us through the clarity, the plain meaning of your God-breathed words through John the Apostle. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you remember as children playing the swimming pool game Marco Polo? Do kids still play that today? Yeah, Marco Polo. We got some. Great. So I'm assuming most of you know how the game goes. One person is it. It's kind of like tag in a swimming pool, for those who might not know. And so one person is it, and that person has to close his eyes and usually goes underwater or turns his back on everyone else in the swimming pool and counts to 10 or some designated number, and then everyone else in the pool scatters about, and they get real quiet, and they try to hide, right? So the person then says, okay, 10, ready or not, here I come, and they turn around, and the person who is it is allowed, has to keep his eyes closed, or he's supposed to, and but is allowed to say, Marco, and then everyone else in the pool, unless you're underwater, is obliged to answer, Polo. And using his finely tuned skills of echolocation, the person who is it then begins the chase to try to find one of the other people and tag them so that they're it. Marco Polo, you just keep saying it. And you try to hone in on where Polo's coming from. And of course, you're also listening for pool sounds and splashes and all of these things. Now, sometimes I enjoyed playing this game with my girls when they were little in our neighbor's pool in Jacksonville, North Carolina. She had a wonderful in-ground pool. Was a grandmother, really, to our daughters, our girls. And so we would go and play Marco Polo in the swimming pool. And the truth is, it was hardly fair. I mean, I could swim a lot faster, dive a lot deeper, and hold my breath a whole lot longer. I spent a lot of time underwater in that game. Because if you're underwater, you're not making any noise, and you don't have to answer Polo. And the fact of the matter is, my daughters really could only catch me, tag me, if I let them. That was more or less true even when they cheated. They were cute little cheaters. They'd come up out of the water. No, no, my eyes are closed, Daddy. They could only catch me if I let them. You see, in the game of Marco Polo, my girls were blind and I was the king. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we hear the word of God in John 12. Verse 36, as John begins to offer an explanation for the large-scale unbelief of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Although he had done so many signs, or it can be, although he had done such great signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Because again, Isaiah said, now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, that I might heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, though for fear of the Jews they did not confess it, so that they would not be cast out of the synagogues. For they loved man's glory more than God's glory. This is the word of God. If you're just joining our study of John, or you've just hopped in the last few weeks, what you just heard and what you are about to hear might startle you. But if you've read or studied John's gospel before, or if you have been on this journey with me through the first 12 chapters of this gospel, what you just heard by this time should not surprise you at all. John's theology of salvation has been consistent, hasn't it? And it has been comprehensive. John's teaching on salvation follows what today we call the doctrines of grace. Or if you want to be a little, you want to throw a more specific label, like evangelical Calvinism, whether you like that label or not, the truths that it teaches, John teaches every one of them pretty clearly, as we have already seen. The doctrines of grace. So I just want to warn you in love, if you don't understand these doctrines, or you've not been taught them before, or you came from a church that maybe despised these doctrines, because there are, sadly, churches out there who, I think, they're in danger. So that's what I want to warn you of. So if you're everything in your flesh is going to want to recoil and back away from this, and so I just want to warn you in love, you don't want to deny the clear words of the Scripture, even if you don't understand them, and really we can't perfectly understand the truths and the mysteries of God that are revealed here. But you don't want to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. That's not wise to think that you know better than God what was happening as Jesus taught and the Jews rejected him. Far too many preachers and churches today are preaching a gospel that essentially makes the so-called free will of man sovereign in salvation. So they would preach and teach that man acts and God reacts. Man, y'all hear that? I hope they'll get rid of that in a minute. Man initiates and God responds. And I just want to say to you, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, that is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That God is God, and He acts and we act. He react. He initiates and we respond. And that's what's going on here. These kind of elevation of man's own will and salvation really fall flat in the face of a passage like we have before us today. So John's argument here in this passage is actually quite simple. And so here it is. Faith in Jesus is always a gift of God's grace. Let me say it another way. Salvation is always a gift of God's grace. I'll say it a third way. Saving faith in Jesus is always of God's grace. It's a gift. John gives us two reasons why this is true. And these two reasons have been called by some the Titan twins of theology. So here's reason number one. Saving faith in Jesus is always a gift of God's grace because man is depraved. Mankind, Adam's race, the human race, humanity, is in this condition called total depravity. That's the doctrine. Total depravity. It doesn't mean that every one of us is as bad as we could be, and we're thankful for that. It means that we are in totality impacted and tainted by sin. So everything about us, everything that makes you human, has been tainted by the fall of mankind, by sin. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your heart, your body, your actions, your speech, you can go on and on, your DNA, it's all affected by sin. That's what we mean when we say man is totally depraved. And we're so depraved in this fallen, sinful condition. Our every faculty is so tainted and so tarnished by sin that we are incapable in and of ourselves of lifting a finger to make ourselves right with God. This is the clear teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible does not brag on man's abilities in his fallen condition. There are those, brothers and sisters in Christ, who understand that salvation is a gift of God's grace, but they don't want to just say what God says about how he saves a sinner, what he says plainly in many passages, including the one before us. And so they have invented a doctrine called prevenient grace and say, but God gives grace to everyone so that everyone comes into this world with the inherent ability to repent and believe. There is not a single verse of Scripture that says that. There are multiple verses of Scripture, some of them we've covered in John's Gospel, that say the exact opposite of that. If you want to level the playing field, it's already leveled. God has already made it plain. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's as level as the ground can be. We are all equally incapable, God says, of repenting in and of ourselves and believing, placing saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so why does Jesus and why do the Bible writers continue to urge sinners to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, Jesus just ends his appeal to this unbelieving crowd with the command, while you have the light, believe. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Believe in the light, he says. Well, because the gospel commands to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those commands are actually the very means God uses to give the gift of saving grace to people. It's like the water pipe through which the water of everlasting life flows to us. So God has ordained the means by which he saves. And the gospel is the very means. It's the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. And so we keep commanding sinners to do what we know in and of themselves they cannot do, but they must hear the command because that's the very means by which God will empower them and enable them and regenerate them and make them new and give them life so that they can repent, so that they will repent and believe. One of our memory verses a few months ago, you remember, was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," or some translations, "this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast." Not your wit, will, wisdom, or works that gets you saved, that gets your sins forgiven. It's all grace. It's how it's always been. It's how it will always be. This has been John's gospel from chapter 1, and now we're 12 chapters in. But now, can we once again be honest with ourselves? We've had, some of us have had this conversation. For 12 chapters now, at certain points, you and I have just wanted to scream at these Jews, haven't we? The Jews gathered around. We just want to say, what is wrong with you people? I mean, what else could you possibly need or want or ask for? What will it take for you men and women, boys and girls, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? But then our theological sanity and our good, sound Bible doctrine returns to us. And we bow our heads in shame and we confess, we are those people. We are those people. We're just like them. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is always a gift of God's grace because man is depraved. Now, this is not John's biggest point, but he does highlight it. Do you see how John highlights the depravity and the accountability of the Jews who were rejecting Jesus? John is clear that mankind is totally depraved, but he's also clear that mankind is totally accountable to God for it. Do you see in verse 37 how he says, although he had done such great signs, so many signs before them, they still did not believe. They still did not believe. Verse 43, when he calls out those who are trying to be closet Christians, and some of you are trying to be that here. I'll address you again, I think, before we're finished today. Some of you want to stay in the shadows, keep your faith private and autonomous. John says, here's the motive for that. Here was their motive. They loved man's glory more than God's glory. Do you see that? They did it. They still did not believe. They loved themselves and people's opinions more than God. They refused to believe. They're the sinners. Listen to me. Salvation by God's grace alone in no way nullifies the responsibility of mankind to God. They sinned, and so do we. We're the sinners, not God. You understand this? Jesus said, we'll give an account for every idle word we speak to God. You and I and every person who has ever lived will stand and give an account. We are responsible to God Almighty for our sins. Nobody ever will be able to blame the sovereignty of God for his or her sin. Don't take my word for it. Ask your forefather, our original ancestor, our forefather, Adam. The very first thing he tried to do, instead of confessing and repenting, he can't, because now he's fallen. You see, he has lost the inherent ability he might have had to do that. He cannot now on his own. And so when left to himself, what does he do? God says, what'd you do, boy? And he says, well, that woman you gave me. So he throws his wife and he tries to throw God under the bus and back it up. It's your fault, God. You made her. You knew this was going to happen. Ask Adam how that went. Well, you know how it went. It didn't work then. It will not work now. It will never work. Mankind is indeed totally depraved and fallen and sinful, but mankind is also totally accountable to God for it. Because of our condition, faith in Jesus Christ must always be a gift of God's grace. Reason number two, and this is John's heavy emphasis in this passage. Reason number two. Faith in Jesus is always a gift of God's grace because God is sovereign. Do you understand when you and I say God is sovereign, we're really being redundant? We're saying God is God. This is, by definition, what it means to be God. He rules. He reigns. He's the creator. He's in charge of it all. There's not a rogue molecule, as R.C. Sproul used to say. There's not a rogue molecule in all the universe that has somehow wiggled out from under God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. There's no escape hatch here, friends. Just because tons and tons of preachers and tons of churches don't have the courage just to say what God says about himself doesn't mean it's not true. He is in control. The unbelief of these Jews gathered around Jesus on Passion Week, that's our immediate context of our passage today. Those Jews gathered around Jesus on that day during Passion Week that were not believing in him. That unbelief was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before. That's exactly what God says through John. It had to happen this way because God said that it would happen this way. Look carefully with me again at verses 38, 39, and 40. He has just said they still did not believe. So that, verse 38, or it can be translated, in order that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he tells you what that word was. Quotes from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, or literally translated, they were not able to believe. Because Isaiah again said, and then he quotes from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, there was an immediate fulfillment of these words in Isaiah's day. Is my microphone still on? It is? Good. As with most prophecies, there's typically an immediate fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment, and that ultimate fulfillment is always in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in him, the Bible says. He is the fulfillment of it all. The immediate fulfillment, however, in Isaiah's day simply proves the point that, hey, it happened in Isaiah's day, John is saying, and it is happening once again. Isaiah in 1241, John 1241, said these things. John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Isaiah saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Whose glory? You better believe it. The whole context here is about faith in Jesus Christ. So Isaiah had Jesus revealed to him. Isn't this pretty cool? Isaiah chapter 6 is about Jesus. That's what God says in this passage. When Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah 6:1. When he wrote that, he was seeing Jesus high and lifted up, a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. When Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesied and wrote in Isaiah 53, Lord, verse 1, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he went on and said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely he has carried our sorrows and borne our griefs. And it goes on and on. He was being given a vision of Jesus, the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah spoke of him. But listen, the response of most of the Jews in Israel to Isaiah's message was rejection. Rejection. They rejected him. They rejected the prophets every time, didn't they? And many of the prophets they killed. And listen, they're going to kill Jesus too. This same unbelieving crowd in just a few days will be screaming out, "Crucify him!" What happened in Isaiah's day, his immediate fulfillment, is now ultimately being fulfilled as these Jews are not believing in Jesus and rejecting him. In fact, they will murder him. Why? Because man is depraved, because God is sovereign. Do you see how those two truths intertwine? Everywhere you look in the Bible, they're interwoven. You can't really pull them apart. Now, can we all admit that if we're not struggling a little bit now, that at some point in the past we have all struggled with the idea of God in Christ blinding eyes and hardening hearts? Who doesn't struggle with that? I mean, this in particular says Jesus blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts in Isaiah's day, and it's happening again. I just want to remind you, I'm going to give you a couple of things that might help you process this struggle with God's blinding or hardening human eyes and hearts to who he is in Christ. So the first thing I want to say to you is that we recited Romans 9 for a reason. It's crystal clear God's answer to this, that he has mercy on whomever he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he hardens. That's Romans 9:18. We just recited it. I want to say it again. God is God, and he is God all alone. He doesn't need your help or your input or mine. He is God all alone. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases," because he's God. He answers to no one. He is the answer in and of himself. But I want you to carefully notice with me that God's sovereign activity here of blinding and hardening is merely confirming what was already true of these sinners. You follow me? If you're not following me, stay with me. God, by hardening and blinding, he's not adding anything new, because sinners, the Bible is clear, are depraved. We are already, by nature, blind to spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians says we cannot discern these things. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, or we'll not know these things. We're blind. That's what it means to be a sinner. Apart from Christ, dead in sins, blind. And sinners are already hard of heart. It's automatically how we come into this world, stiff-necked, as God called Israel multiple times in the Old Testament. This is who we are in our natural fallen condition. We're dull of mind, hard of heart, and blind. And so the Lord is simply handing them over to themselves, as it were. He's simply confirming their condition. I heard one preacher used to say, hell is like God saying, "Okay, have it your way." Listen, all that's necessary for sinners to go to hell is for God to do nothing. And this is what Romans 1 teaches, that God gave them over to their depravity. And it says it three times in Romans 1. This spiral of depravity, it goes down and down and down, and it just says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. It's repeated three times. And the way that God's hardening activity and blinding activity happens demonstrates our wickedness, mankind's wickedness, and God's goodness. Think of Pharaoh, for example. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart. They're both true. But how did God harden? What was God's method? I mean, what was God presenting to Pharaoh? let my people go. Free my enslaved people so that they can worship me in freedom. What could possibly have been better for Pharaoh to do? There could have been no higher good presented to Pharaoh than free my people so they can worship me in freedom. When you present something that good and then Pharaoh hardens his heart against it, what is God presenting to the Jews in Passion Week? Himself in the person of his son. Jesus, the light of the world, is standing right before them saying, believe in me. Believe in me. What better thing could God possibly offer to them? He's offering them himself. And so even in his hardening activity, God's goodness shines through. The fact that sinners reject such a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God who offers himself on the cross in Christ, how hard of heart and dull of mind and blind of eye are we? The doctrine, if you are a theologian, many of you are, the name of the doctrine that John is teaching to us here in this passage is reprobation. The best Baptist confession that's ever been written, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, defines it this way: by God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, we praise God for all that he is, because he rightly judges sinners, and because by the righteousness of Christ, he also saves sinners. This is it. This is it. Nobody ever, anywhere, at any time gets saved and gets put into a right standing before God and gets his or her sins forgiven. Nobody gets saved unless God does it, unless God saves you. God has to choose to birth you anew, to give you eyes to see and a heart to believe. The arm of the Lord has to be revealed. Do you see it? To whom has the arm of the Lord, that's the strength, the power, the might, the righteousness, the salvation, all of that is symbolized in the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament. To whom has that been revealed, he asks. It has to be revealed. Blind eyes, last time I checked, have to be opened. We've seen all of this in John, haven't we? We have already seen a living parable of these truths. John chapter 9, the man born blind. Jesus opened his eyes physically and then opened his eyes spiritually and saved him and made him one of his own. Blind eyes have to be opened. Hard hearts, they have to be softened. They have to be replaced with a heart that hates sin and loves Jesus. That was the promise of Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 36. Dead souls have to be born of the Spirit. When there's no spiritual life in you, Jesus said you got to be born of the Spirit, John 3, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. Or you cannot, he told Nicodemus, see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit of God. Sick people have to be healed. Hosea 6, he has broken us that he may heal us. We've seen this lived out by Jesus in John, haven't we? In John 4, remember he healed the official's son. The son wasn't even there, but he told the official, go your way, your son is fine. He will live. The son was all but dead. He got back home, the son was alive. Hey, when did he get well? The exact moment Jesus said, your son lives. We've seen all of this being worked out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dead men have to be raised, don't they? Dead people don't raise themselves from the grave. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But it goes on and says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ even when we were dead. By grace, he says, you have been saved. And we've seen this, a living parable. John 11, the raising of Lazarus. Dim minds have to be enlightened. Will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29? I just want you to see this is the consistent doctrine of God in the Bible. John is not making anything new up. Completely consistent with what God teaches about how he is God and how he is sovereign, even in the matter of salvation. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2, 3, and 4. I like to hear those pages turn. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. God has to save sinners. Jesus has to save sinners. This has been John's message all along. Let's walk back through just a few verses in John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. He, that is Jesus, came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do you become a saved believer, a child of God? You've got to be born of God. John chapter 6, verse 44. Many of you have this memorized. John 6, verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, compels him irresistibly, the verb means. The Father has to draw someone to faith in Jesus Christ, you see. John 8, verse 47. Here's the flip side of it. We've seen both the positive and negative. John 8, 47, Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's the negative side of the doctrine, isn't it? John chapter 10, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. It couldn't be any clearer. I'm not saying it's easy to swallow or digest or even understand. I'm just saying God is very clear. He's not speaking in gibberish. The meaning of his words here is very plain. And the argument is that saving faith in Jesus Christ is always a gift of God's grace. We glorify God for his judgment of sinners and for his salvation of sinners. Do you remember the moment, and maybe you've not gotten there yet, and maybe God will change your trajectory today by his grace, but do you remember the moment when you stopped asking certain questions and started asking better questions? Do you remember the moment, for example, when you stopped asking, why doesn't God save everyone? Have you stopped asking that question? Because you should stop asking it. If you read your Bible and you study your Bible, you will not find one place where anybody in the Bible is concerned to answer that question. They have no concern for it at all. It's not an issue that ever even comes up. Their concern is, how in the world can God save anybody? How in the world can God save a sinner and stay holy and just himself? The answer is the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross in our place. You see, a better question is, how can God save anyone? He would have been totally righteous and just to scrap the whole human project and to send the whole bloody lot of us to hell. Because that's what we all deserve for our sin. If God gave nothing but justice, that's where we'd all be left. And then do you remember when you started asking the question even more personally? Why did God save me? That question will change your trajectory. It will change your thoughts about who God is and who you are. Why did God save me? Why were my eyes opened? Why was my heart softened? Why was my mind enlightened? Why has my sickness been healed? Why did God come to my tomb when I was buried in sin and shame and depravity, guilt? Why did he come to my tomb and say, Keith, come forth? Because he did. He did. And I have never been the same. And I don't know. I don't have a real good answer for why he did that for me. Except to say, glory to God. Oh, glory to God for saving a wretch like me. Listen, God is the potter, and we are the clay. He has sovereign rights over us, Romans 9 taught us. And sinners will never come out of the shadows and boldly confess Christ as Lord and Savior unless and until King Jesus shines his light into their hearts and overcomes their darkness. We do best to simply take God at his word here. Maybe we need to get comfortable being uncomfortable. Our understanding, folks, is so limited and so finite, isn't it? Paul warns us in Romans 9 to be careful that we don't try to sit in judgment on God. Right? Paul doesn't give the answer you'd think he would to be like, well, how is anybody accountable to God then? I mean, how is God just? He just says, shut your mouths. You are considering things too wonderful and too high for you, creature. Sit down and go back to rejoicing. He saved me. And so I want to tell as many as I can, because the gospel is the means. It's how he saves. So let me tell you about my Jesus. Now, I want to say just a few things and we'll wrap it up in closing here. But I want to make sure you understand the particular context of John 12 is the Jews in the crowd around Jesus on this day. Their unbelief was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. That does not necessarily mean Jews today who are in unbelief are still that direct fulfillment. I don't think you can stretch this text that way. But we do have other texts that say there is still something mysterious and yet magnificent about God's plan of redemption as it pertains to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. That's how the Bible divides the world, by the way. Jews, everybody else, Gentiles. Go to Romans 11. I just want you to see. Actually, let's go to Acts 28 first, and then we'll go to Romans 11, and then I'll tie a bow around this today for you. God's plan of redemption as it pertains to Israel, the Jewish people, and the rest of the world, we just have to kind of confess, it's very mysterious and it's very magnificent. So in Acts 28, Paul, of course, now is in house arrest at Rome. He is soon to lose his head. But he is allowed, it says in verse 30, to live there under house arrest 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, before that, if you look at who was coming to him, some Jews came to him in verse 23 and onward. And it says in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, these are the Jews in Rome, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Wow. Paul addresses this in even more detail in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul is asking about the salvation of the Jews and how it relates to the salvation of Gentiles, the rest of the world. And he says, so I ask in verse 11, did they being the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is God just going to completely not save any Jewish people or just be done with them or scrap the project? And the answer is by no means, absolutely not. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then he goes on and says, I myself am a minister of the gospel to Gentiles, and when I preach to Gentiles, I'm paraphrasing, but Paul says, I'm hoping to make Jewish people jealous so they'll believe in Jesus Christ. This is God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles. It's mysterious, isn't it? But how dare we say we know better how to save both Jews and Gentiles than God does? I don't want to say that, do you? I think his plan is probably a lot better than whatever I would come up with. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, but if some of the branches, Jewish people, were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. I got that verse in my office. My daughter bought me that in Israel. That is true. They were broken off, verse 20, because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, all the people of God, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And here's the only proper answer to what we just heard God say. And I know I didn't really stop and give much comment, but I think it's pretty clear if you just take it, its plain meaning. This is a mystery, God's redemptive plan for the Jews and Gentiles. And it's magnificent. So what should we say to these things? Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that your answer? Is that your response? Back in John 12, there will be glimmers of hope. John says, hey, there were some rulers who did believe in him. And you and I want to say, did they really believe in him? Because they're scared of the Pharisees and they won't confess Jesus openly yet. But as we keep reading John, we're going to see at least two of those rulers are going to be named. And they're going to come out of the shadows and follow Jesus publicly. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So there's always hope with God who delights in saving sinners, who will come to Jesus Christ and trust in Christ alone. Do you think it a coincidence? Listen. Do you think it a coincidence that back in John 12, before John begins to give his explanation of the unbelief, the large-scale unbelief of the Jews, in verse 36 he says this, after Jesus had said these things, he went away. And he hid himself from them. Listen, Jesus is Lord. He's King. He can either hide himself from sinners or he can shine his light and save sinners. What does this mean for you? Boys, girls, teenagers, men, women, look up here. Pay careful attention. What does all this mean for you right now, today, in this moment? While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may be sons of light. Dare you presume? Here you are, hearing the gospel of Christ. Hearing a preacher plead with you to come to faith in Christ, to turn from your sin, renounce your self-righteousness, and cast yourself upon the mercy of the King and Lord who died for sins. The only one who can save you and make you right. Dare you presume you'll get this opportunity again? Have you any conviction of your sin? Listen, look up here. Do you have any sense of conviction of sin right now in your life? That you would own up to the fact, I am a sinner and I am helpless if Jesus doesn't save me. Do you have any sense of these things? Do you have any burden that you deserve hell and without Christ, that's where you're going? Do you have any burden of that on your heart right now? Some of you desperately need to come out of the shadows. You're worried about what a grandma will think of you, or what people from your former religion or denomination, or I don't care if it's Roman Catholic, Methodist, or Baptist. I mean, how can I publicly confess Christ and admit that my whole supposed Christian life up to this point was not actually a born-again Christian life? Look, pride will take you to hell. You can love man's glory more than God's glory, but you will never get to see the glory of God if you don't give up man's glory. You really going to let these kind of things? I don't know. I mean, I've already been baptized. I know it didn't mean anything. I put my wedding ring on before I got married, but it would be really embarrassing if I came. No, it's not embarrassing. Jesus said, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity. We don't do this very often here, at least not in this way. But I'm going to give everybody here an opportunity. Some of you need to covenant with this church, make a commitment to membership, or at least begin that process. It is a process here. But you need to say, you know what? It's not right for me to just stay non-committal to the people of Christ, the ones for whom he died, his bride. I need to commit publicly to joining with a church family. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. So stand with me. We're going to sing a hymn of response. Pastor Rick is going to go stand right at the back door. And Debbie is going to go with him. If you need a man or a woman to counsel you, if too many bombard them today, praise God, Pastor Kirk and Lisa will take their place. And they will counsel you, pray with you, help you. So churches in my day had people walk forward. I'm asking you to walk backwards. Go back there because they're going to want to get an open Bible and have time to pray and talk with you. So as we sing this song, I'm challenging you. Just go. Go right now. What is it? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to know more about baptism? Do you want to know more about church membership? Are you sick of hiding in the shadows? Do you need to do some things publicly before Jesus Christ? Do you say, I want to be saved? I don't even know what that means. I need more information. Where are you? Bow your heads with me and let me pray, and then we'll sing. And I want you just to get up. You can go on right now. Just go back there and say, Pastor Rick, Debbie, I need help. I need to talk. Let's pray. God, nobody will do anything that matters forever here if you don't show up, Holy Spirit, and land on us and give us grace. So we're begging for it. Help us cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.